thing at the beginning here that I said this morning. Forgive me for all this congestion. Not that it's ever real pleasant to listen to my voice anyway. I definitely don't have one of those preacher voices, you know. Amen, brother. You know. But I do what I can. And then I got all this congestion on top of that. But I don't know. Maybe I'll sound like... There was one preacher that was real famous, and all he ever did was clear his throat. So maybe I'll get real famous after doing that, you know. If y'all can't figure out who I'm talking about, I'll tell you later. All right. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2. We'll jump right in at verse 17. Last time we covered verses 14 through 16. So today, we're going to look at 17, 18, 19, and 20. The Bible says, "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire." Paul and Silas and Timothy, they were forced to leave Thessalonica after just a short ministry there. And he greatly desired to see the believers there again. Now, it's clear to me as I read through Paul's epistles that he greatly desired to assemble together with believers. He couldn't be everywhere at the same time, but he had a heart for all the churches he knew of, those that he started and those even that he hadn't been to before, like the one at Colossae. He said in Colossians chapter 2 that he was there in spirit, even though he hadn't seen them before as far as the face is concerned. He hadn't been there personally. And so he used that word. I mean, look at the terminology here at the end of verse 17. Endeavored the more abundantly. I mean, not just abundantly, but more abundantly. Not just desire, but great desire. You know, he wrote letters, but preferred face-to-face fellowship. And I think that's important. Look in chapter 3. You notice in verse 17, by the way, he said he endeavored the more abundantly to see your face. Then in chapter 3, verse 10, look at his desire here. Night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. That he wanted to minister the word of God to them, but he wanted to see them. He wanted to assemble with them. And Paul was a church man. Ain't no doubt about it. He started churches. He wrote to churches. I think about in his early ministry at Antioch, it talks about how in chapter 11 of the book of Acts that he and Barnabas assembled together a year and taught the people. And it says they were called Christians first at Antioch. So he would write letters, but preferred face-to-face fellowship. And you got people today that they could have face-to-face fellowship, but they prefer to go into a chat room on the internet instead, you know. They prefer to write emails than to actually talk to people. And look, we got to have this personal fellowship with the saints. Whenever he was absent in body, he couldn't be everywhere. He wanted to be with all these saints and all these different churches. And by the way, because we're all members of one body, Paul wasn't a local church only man. He understood the universal body of Christ and had fellowship with all the saints, but he did believe in the importance of saints assembling together locally. But whenever he was absent in body, he was still present in spirit. Colossians 2:5, he said, "I'm not there, but I am in spirit, beholding your order." Here he said, "We had to be taken from you. We were absent from you, but not in heart." He said, "We were taken from you in presence, but not in heart." So we weren't there physically, but we were there in heart. You know, too many people today in churches, I think, are there present in body, but not in heart. Just the opposite, right? They're there physically, but they're not there spiritually. And you got people that think they're really doing God a favor by sitting in a chair somewhere every Sunday. As though that alone is what matters. Well, it's good to come. be a part of the assembly, but make sure you bring your heart. Make sure that you're there spiritually in tune with the Word of God. Let me ask you this. Have you ever thought about the fact that there is no, that I'm aware of, and you tell me if there is one, no specific commandment in Paul's epistles for believers to faithfully assemble together? Do you know of a commandment like that? About the closest people usually come is Hebrews 10:25, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but so much the more as you see the day approaching." But Paul didn't write that. All right. Now, I think the principle applies. I think that in any age that the believers ought to get together. And I think about the end of Malachi, at the end of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, it talked about those that were a remnant that. Well, go ahead and turn there. This came to mind. Hold a marker here. Go back to Malachi. It's been a while since we visited Malachi, so let's go over there. This is a principle. I mean, you know, if you have an opportunity to fellowship with other believers, then you ought to take advantage of that. It ought to be something that comes easy to you, that you want to do it. You know, before I was saved, I didn't want to go to church. I thought it was like the worst thing you can do on a Sunday. Now there's no place I'd rather be. See the difference? Malachi chapter number, I think I want chapter number 3, verse 16, Malachi 3:16. This is a remnant in the midst of apostasy. "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another." Notice that. They were fellowship and they were communing one to another in spiritual things. And the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. "And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him." You know, I understand the context of this, but my point is that the saints, they spoke one to another. They helped one another to think upon his name. Now, I tell you what will help you to think about the Lord. Come to church and hear the Bible preached. That'll help you. I guarantee you sitting at home watching TV won't do it. But go to church, hear the Bible preached. That'll help you. And it's just something about this is something that you see throughout the Scripture. And as we've said before, there was a church in the Old Testament. There was a church in the earthly ministry of Christ. There's churches in this age. There'll be churches after this age. It's that word church, that assembly. That's what a church is, right? A local assembly. Or just an assembly, I should say, because the church, which is his body, is not local, but it's still, we are assembled by one spirit and one body. But that concept is just very biblical. So it makes sense to me in the age of grace that although Paul does give some commandments, look in 1 Thessalonians 4. I mean, it's not like there's no commandments today. He said in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 2, "For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus." There are commandments in the age of grace, but I don't see anywhere in Paul's epistles where he commanded that we go to church. But it makes sense to me that there's not a commandment there for that, because it ought to just be a natural desire of the believers. I say natural in the sense of the new nature, the new man, the Spirit of God in us. We ought to have a desire. And if you have a desire to assemble together, you won't have to be commanded to do it. And I just think people ought to assemble together every opportunity they get. And somebody said, "Well, there's nothing in the Bible about church on Wednesday night." Well, there's nothing in the Bible says you got to go Sunday morning either. I just think whenever the church meets, you ought to be a part of it if you can, right? I believe that. You know, sometimes people like me get accused of not believing in the local church because we preach the truth of the one body of Christ. But listen, you got to be a member of two churches in this age. You're a member of the body of Christ when you get saved, but then you ought to join up with a local church to serve the Lord with other believers, no doubt about it. You know, Paul just takes it for granted that believers will desire to assemble together for fellowship in the work of the ministry. But, you know, sadly, and we got to watch it because it could happen to any of us. Those who have a Bible-believing church that rightly divides the word of truth, if we're not careful, we can kind of tend to take that for granted. And we'd really miss it if we didn't have it anymore. You know how that's human nature. You know, familiarity breeds contempt. I've been here almost 11 years. And in that period of time, I've watched people come and go, like any pastor, by the way, say, what's wrong with you? That's just called church in America in 2016. It's like a revolving door anymore, it seems like, in churches. But as I've watched people, you know, I've seen people come in and learn some truth and get on fire about it. And watch them literally go from thankfulness and zeal to complacency and indifference to critical spirit about the thing. Amazing, isn't it? I've had people tell me, this is the greatest church I've never thought I'd find a church like this, you know. And then they find some petty reason to leave it. I'm not talking to anybody in this room, obviously. I'm just speaking generally now over the past 11 years or so. Well, you know what? Those who don't have a church like this in their area, I guarantee you they realize what a blessing it would be to have it. I know some people that I communicate with that they don't really have a church like this, and they really wish they had one, and they listen online, and I'm glad we can provide some messages to be a help to them and encouragement to them, and we take advantage of the technology of the day. It's an amazing thing. You know, always keep in mind that the messages preached here not only go forth across this pulpit, but they literally go out over, we used to say, the airwaves or the radio, but now we don't even mess with the radio anymore because the internet is so strong. I mean, in other words, most people, radio is even becoming a thing of the past, and those that have it, they like the satellite radio. They even hardly listen to the old FM stations anymore. So it's just a great opportunity to get the word out. But if you can be in church face to face, see people. There's just something about that. And it's not only Paul. I think about what John said in his epistles, you know, like 2nd and 3rd John. He closes out both of those. He said in 2nd John 12, having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face. Why? That our joy may be full. How about that? A great joy in seeing one another and speaking of the things of God, singing corporately, praying corporately, hearing the Word of God preached, supporting the ministry, supporting missions, supporting evangelism, supporting getting the truth out. That's a great thing. It ought to be just a natural desire for us. Third John, he did the same thing in verse 14. But I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to thee. Our friends salute thee. Greet the friends by name. Know one another. I mean, what Paul said here in 1 Thessalonians, look in chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 12. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Then you ought to know those that are laboring there among you. You know, it ought to be like a family. We're in the same spiritual family. And I tell you, I talk to people all the time that go to these big mega churches, and they're getting a little bit discouraged with it because they say, I feel like I'm just a number. Like I can be there, not be there, nobody really cares. You know, it's just like a big business type of thing. But when you get in a church where there's accountability and responsibility and you actually build relationships, that's what God intended. I don't think Paul started any mega churches. You know what happened? Back in the old days when churches got so big, they had so many resources, guess what they do? Start more churches in other places. They wouldn't try to build a kingdom unto themselves. Right? But now church is just like you got to keep everything for yourself. You know, it's all about your church. And if we were big enough where we could branch out, we'd certainly do that and trust the Lord that He'll... whatever He wants done in that regard, we just trust the Lord, just try to do the work and see what He does. But I'm just saying it ought to be a church family. All right, verse 18 of chapter 2. He said, wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, I mean, Paul had a lot of workers. He had a lot of people with him, helping him. I say a lot, but he had a number. And he could have just always said, hey, okay, you go here, you go there. And sometimes he had to do that. All right, Timothy, you go check on these people. Whatever. But he said, no, I, Paul, personally, I wanted to come see you. And I would have come once and again. I would have come several times by now. But Satan hindered us. Satan hindered us. And I believe Satan directly hindered Paul. I think Satan recognized the importance of Paul's ministry. Sadly, a lot of Christians today don't. Satan knew what the Lord had given Paul to do, and he put personal focus on it. Now, Satan's not omnipresent. I doubt very seriously Satan's ever personally, directly hindered me, but I know he has tried to hinder me through his kingdom, you know, the kingdom of darkness, and it talks about all these evil spirits and spiritual wickedness in high places and all this. Doesn't it make sense if he would hinder Paul that he would certainly seek to hinder indirectly those who follow Paul? I mean, if we're following Paul in the work of the ministry, there was something about Paul's ministry Satan wanted to hinder. Well, if I'm trying to follow that example in the ministry, I can expect Satan to try to hinder it. And if I never have any problems, I really ask myself, am I doing something wrong here? Because I know, I've learned by experience that when you preach the Word of God and you stand for the truth, there's going to be problems. There's going to be, and look, there's problems because you live on this planet, but there are things associated with a right ministry. The devil's real, folks. He is real and active. I wish Christians were as active as he is in the ministry. I wish Christians were as active promoting the ministry as he is in hindering the ministry. If Satan can't keep the lost blinded to the gospel like we preached this morning, that's his primary activity. If he can't keep people lost, he will then work to hinder their growth if they get saved. He doesn't want to see Christians growing and being strong spiritually because that will affect his work. He doesn't want Christians wielding the sword of the Spirit and putting on the whole armor of God and getting sinners saved and doing the work of the ministry. That's the last thing he wants. He will tempt us to stray from the Word of God, especially when we're in hardship. When we face a problem and a hardship, he'll come on up to us and say, now, how's that for serving the Lord? You know, you're just trying to do right and look what happens, you know? You know where that comes from? The devil. He is a slanderer. He is a tempter. He is a liar. That's what he was doing at Thessalonica. Look in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 5. Paul says, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith. He said, I wanted to make sure you're still believing the Word of God and standing by what I taught you. Lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. Who do you think the tempter is? It doesn't say the devil, but that's a fitting description of Satan. He is a tempter. It started in the garden, right? When he tempted the woman in the beginning. And he's a tempter. We see him tempting even the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 4. And if he has the audacity to do that, certainly he's going to tempt us. Now, again, he's not omnipresent. I understand that. Yet, he gets the job done through his network. He's at work. He tempts believers to stray from the Word of God. You know what? Listen, in this age, I don't think that, you know, there's a lot of stuff that goes on that people talk about the devil. I don't think he's really a part of a lot of things he gets blamed for. I think it's far more crafty. I think that it's far more difficult to really pick up on what he's doing because of the deceptiveness of it. The fact is, he uses wiles. Wiles. Ephesians 6:11. Paul said, put on the whole armor of God that you may stand against the wiles of the devil. Wily coyote. And that was, but he wasn't very wily. He was kind of dumb. You know, always getting the roadrunner was tearing him up every episode. Wily. the wiles of the devil. That's like tricks and craftiness and whatever, deception. You know, sometimes you see somebody that gets messed up and gets off track, and we say, "Oh, the devil got them." Well, it's probably just their flesh that got them. I tell you, you want to see what some work of the devil? Listen to a lot of preaching today. A lot of the bad doctrine. And you can really see the devil working there. Somebody said, "Oh, you think you just know everything, everybody's wrong." No, I don't think that. I just believe the Bible's the Word of God, and I'm going to stick with that the best I can. And if I hear somebody saying something contrary to this, I know they're wrong. Why don't you get more mad at the guy for preaching bad doctrine than for me for pointing it out? You know, I'm not talking to you. Y'all in here, all you know what I'm saying. People say, "Well, I don't want to hear about what's wrong. I want you to tell me what's right." Well, I'm sorry, but you can't be a Bible preacher without first reproof and rebuke. That's the biblical pattern. All right. So come off the humanistic philosophy and your positive thinking and all that, and just realize we are in a time of great deception, and a faithful minister is going to expose deception as much as possible. Devices of the devil, 2 Corinthians 2:11. Paul said, "We're not ignorant of his devices." He's got wiles. He's got devices. He's got these snares that he sets, trying to take believers captive. Look back in 2 Timothy 2. Look at this. 2 Timothy 2, verse number 25. Well, verse 24. "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all men." But then in another place, he says, "Fight the good fight of faith." So it depends on the context, right? "Apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance." He wants to, but what do they have to do? "Acknowledging of the truth." They got to acknowledge his truth and agree with him. "And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." And when you don't acknowledge God's truth, you set yourself up to be caught in the snare of the devil. And he could take you captive at his will when you don't believe the Word of God. That's serious stuff. And this is war, man. And he's looking to take prisoners. And your soul might be saved, and you might have eternal life and be complete in Christ, but in your practical daily state, you might be in a real bind with the devil having you as his prisoner. Now, he's talking about believers in the context, at least professing believers. And he's talking about being aware of false doctrine. And by the way, when he's dealing with this false doctrine, he even names names of those who were teaching the false doctrine. But you know what he says in the context of all this? That key verse in verse 15, rightly dividing the word of truth, that's what's going to keep you from that deception. All right, let's get verse 19 and 20, and we'll be done. Verse 19 and 20, 1 Thessalonians. "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For ye are our glory and joy." Somebody said that the ministry would be pretty good if it wasn't for the people. Well, that's supposed to be funny. Nobody laughed, though, so I guess it wasn't. But you know what? That's because if you were a full-time pastor, you'd probably relate a little bit more to that. But, no, it's a great joy to be here, and I love you all dearly. But the thing is, truly, you know, I don't even like dealing with myself half the time, you know. People just get, it gets old after a while of dealing with people. But that's what the ministry is. I mean, the ministry is people. What are you ministering to? People. And you get, I'm not a people person naturally, but if we're going to be in the ministry, we're going to have to make it about people. Now, number one, it's about the Lord, obviously. But doesn't the Lord love people? And doesn't the Lord want us to reach people and to teach people? You know, he said, "Hey, you are our joy." Think of that. I mean, Philippians 4, verse 1, Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Well, Paul loved the people. He said, you're my joy, you're my crown. And the ministry is really about people. That's why, like I said earlier, you know, you can't hide behind a computer. You got to deal with people. Literal people, right? This is the ministry. And Paul said that the saints he ministered to were his hope, his joy, his crown of rejoicing, and his glory when at the coming of Christ. Now, Satan won't be able to hinder that meeting. He said, I wanted to come once and again, but Satan hindered us. But in that day, when the Lord comes, we'll meet together in the air, and Satan can't hinder that. Paul's saying, I'm going to see you up there. And when we get there in the presence of the Lord, you're going to be my joy and crown and so on. Now, upon the rapture, we must all give an account of our service at the judgment seat of Christ. And I know we know this, but let's look at a few verses on this before we close today. Go over to Romans 14. This is one of these things we're going to have to keep in our mind every day. I mean, every day we got to think about it. I really think we should think about the coming of the Lord every day. And if you're going to think about the coming of the Lord, you're going to have to think about the judgment seat of Christ, because that's the first thing we're going to encounter when the Lord comes. Romans 14, verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? You know, all kind of people pass in judgment in this life that they don't have the capability or the authority to do that. And now we need to judge certain things in righteous judgment, but we're not supposed to be judging God's servants. He'll do that at the judgment seat of Christ. He said, why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give an account of himself to who? To God. Now, modern versions mess this up, and they take away from the deity of Christ here because they change judgment seat of Christ to judgment seat of God. And see, when they do that, the verse says, we're going to give an account the judgment seat of Christ. And then it says, we're going to give an account to God. That's a great passage to say Jesus Christ is God. So, but they change it, and then when they do that, they mess it up. And anytime you tamper with the Word of God, you're going to mess it up. Just leave it as it is and believe it. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is a strong passage on the judgment seat of Christ. I mean, if we take God seriously, this is something that we need to take seriously. He's going to judge us as Christians for our service. Okay? We're not going to be judged for our sins. Those were judged on the cross. But we will be judged for our service, what sort it was. And it's not true that God accepts any old thing we offer. It's got to be done His way. And he has some conditions in his word about what he accepts. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, and he just got through talking about the rapture, and he says in verse 9, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Now in Ephesians 1, he said that we are accepted in the beloved. We are accepted in our standing in Christ, but what about our state as a servant? He said, we better labor to be accepted of them. That's some of our service. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Not all service is good service. Okay? You could be, quote, unquote, serving the Lord and it not please the Lord. And how you're doing it, see? I'll show you some verses on that in just a moment. Look at verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. It's pretty strong, isn't it? Talking about the judgment seat of Christ. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. let me read on. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory in our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for judging by the appearance and not judging righteous judgment. You know, you got to watch that thing. God is the judge. And Paul was misjudged by a lot of people. Look at the next verse. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. Now, some people thought that Paul was beside himself. And I don't think you're a real Bible preacher if some people don't think you're crazy. I count it as a badge of honor when people think I'm crazy. When I look at their carnality and they call me crazy, that puts me on the right path. Carnal people think spiritual people are crazy, don't they? Isn't that what Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 2? Yeah, amen. So, I mean, if nobody ever calls me crazy, I get a little worried. Maybe I'm not doing something right. They even called Jesus Christ crazy, didn't they? Crazy is a modern word, but they said Jesus was beside himself. They said he was mad. And, no, God is our judge. And I recently had said something to a preacher in a letter that said basically this. You know, you may want to judge my ministry now, but the fact is, I'll be judged at the judgment seat of Christ for my ministry. And that's the only one I'm worried about. I don't care. Paul said, it is a very small thing for me to be judged of you or of man's judgment. 1 Corinthians 4. He said, no, judge nothing before the time, till the Lord come. He's the one that we need to concern ourselves with. And if you get in the habit of making decisions based on what everybody feels about it, you're not going to make too many right decisions. You're going to have to make Bible decisions in light of the judgment seat of Christ. Are you willing to be slandered now, criticized now, and judged by man now so that you might be rewarded in eternity and please the Lord and give an account? I mean, you got to put things in their proper perspective. So all members, now I don't think just pastors, I think some say, well, it's just only the full-time workers. I think every one of us, Paul said, is going to give an account at the judgment seat of Christ for our service. Now, all members of the body of Christ are joint heirs with Christ in terms of our standing with Him. We are joint heirs, and we have a great inheritance in that, but we may personally add rewards to our inheritance by service. I mean, I've got an inheritance based on my standing, but my rewards are going to be based on my state. You understand that? Paul used the word reward. Look at a couple of them. Colossians 3. Colossians 3. And this is personal. Nobody can do this for you. Colossians 3, verse 24. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. I just think, the way I take it, the way I understand it, is you have an inheritance, but you can add rewards to that inheritance based on your service. That's what I believe. Look in 1 Corinthians 3. Rewards. 1 Corinthians 3, verse number 10. I know you know the passage. Let's look at it again. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he, personally now, how he buildeth thereupon. The foundation is Christ. Paul laid that foundation by the preaching of Jesus Christ according to Revelation, the mystery. But you got to build on that foundation. He said, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. Now, that's the day of Christ when he comes for us and we give an account at the judgment seat. For the day shall declare it. And of course, you understand there are different judgments. I'm sure I don't have to review this with you. I mean, you write divide the word of truth. You know, there's different judgments at different times. I'm talking about our judgment as members of the body of Christ when the rapture takes place. I'm not talking about like the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20 or the judgment on the nations in Matthew 25 or whatever. He said, the day shall declare it because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work. Okay, personal. Every man's work of what sort it is. So that tells me it's not just about doing things. It's not just about activity. It's what sort of service. Because God might look at your service and say, that's wood, hay, and stubble. But I want the Lord to look at my service and say, that's gold, silver, and precious stones, right? You know, when you put fire to wood, hay, and stubble, it burns up. But when you put fire to gold, silver, and precious stones, it just purifies. Now read on. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a what? A reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. See, we're saved totally by grace. There are going to be people at the judgment seat of Christ have no rewards. Because they didn't serve the Lord like they should have. But they're still saved. Now, he said a reward. And he said it's by what sort it is. In 2 Timothy 2:5, Paul said if a man strive for masteries, he's not crowned except he what? Strive lawfully. You got to go by God's standards. You got to go by God's rules. You don't get to make up the rules. You don't get to do what you want to do and say, this is my service to the Lord. Me and the Lord have an understanding. No, you don't have an understanding. You don't have a special relationship with God. Whereas just you and God have this thing worked out. Garbage. Look, He gave us a book. He told us to rightly divide it. And we're going to be judged by that. We're going to be judged by whether or not we follow the blueprints of the wise master builder. Now, you go about today in this age of grace teaching people they have to keep the Sabbath or go by the dietary laws or be water baptized to be right with God, guess what? You're going to suffer loss if you even make it to the judgment seat of Christ. That's not the rules for today, right? That's not how it's supposed to work. In other words, in 2 Timothy 2:5, he said a man's not crowned unless he strive lawfully. And then in that same context, he gave you the key, right? Live by. He said, study to show thyself personally approved unto God, a workman. Every man's work shall be tried. A workman that needeth what? Not to be ashamed. Aren't you going to be ashamed if you suffer loss? So if you don't rightly divide, you're going to suffer loss at the judgment seat of Christ. That's a big deal, folks. That's not a little thing. Show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. See, it's about the quality. Are you serving the Lord according to His word, rightly divided, with the right motive for the glory of God and in the strength of the Holy Spirit? Because your flesh is wood, hay, and stubble. You must do it in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, let me show you a couple verses here on crowns, and this is familiar to you, and so I won't get much into it. Just a few more minutes, maybe 5 minutes, and we all be able to wrap this up. Look in 1 Corinthians 9. I don't think the point is that we will literally wear crowns. I don't think that's maybe we will. I don't know. But I think the point of saying crown is to say reward. It's like in Proverbs 12, it says a virtuous woman is a crown to her husband. So I've already been rewarded in this life to have a virtuous woman as a wife. I've already been rewarded in this life in that sense. And then in Proverbs 17:6, you grandparents ought to say amen, where it says children's children are the glory, are the crown of old men. Isn't that what it says? Let me make sure it says that. For some reason, I just had a thought. Maybe I got that wrong. I don't want to get that wrong. Proverbs 17, verse 6. Children's children are the crown of old men. Yep. And the glory of children are their fathers. Children's children. Not like grandchildren. Somebody said, if I knew grandchildren, this grand would have had them first. Anyway. The crown. It's a reward. Isn't it a treat to be a grandparent? I hope I'm not a grandparent for a long time, but when I am a grandparent, Lord willing, it'll be a a great reward, right? I mean, think about it. You could just have fun with those kids and then say, go on home to your parents, they'll take care of you. You just have fun with them, you spoil them, and then your parents have got to take care of you. 1 Corinthians 9. I think you miss the point entirely when you say, what kind of gems will be in my crown? You know, will it be 24 karat? Or I don't think that's the point. Okay, it's just the fact of rewards, and it's actually spiritual. Verse 24, know you not that they which run in a race run all, but everybody gets a trophy. That's how it would be written today. No, everybody runs, but one receiveth the prize. Paul would say, you lost. Second place is the first loser. I mean, strive to obtain. You know, there's nothing wrong with having that drive to want to be a champion. That's a good thing in a certain context. I'm saying that because the type of stuff you got going on these days where everybody, you know, is supposed to be all fair. No, it's not all fair. It's not all equal, I should say. Okay? I don't know, I have to tell you that, so I don't want to run that rabbit. But he said one, and by the way, Paul brought up sports several times and never one time said, don't watch football on television. Never one time said that anywhere in his epistles. So I just thought I'd... Yeah, well, that's a good point. That's a good point. There was no football then. But the Lord has blessed us with it, and so therefore we make the application. Know you not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that you may obtain, and everyone that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it, these earthly athletes do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And he's talking about service, he's not talking about salvation. So a castaway is someone who's been disqualified, and they're not going to be crowned. Now, there's an incorruptible crown for sacrificial service, denying self for the gospel's sake. That's the context. Paul said you need to deny yourself for the gospel's sake. Paul had certain rights and privileges that he denied for the gospel's sake. That's the context. All right, sacrificial service will be rewarded with an incorruptible crown. And then in our passage in 1 Thessalonians 2:19, there's a crown of rejoicing for those that we lead to Christ and those that we influence for Christ and teach them the truth. If we made a spiritual impact on them, it'll be a time of rejoicing when we see them in heaven at the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 4, a couple more here. He said in verse number 8, henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, not to me only, but unto all them also that love is appearing. I think that's, you know, 1 Corinthians 9 is talking about sacrificial service. 2 Timothy 4 is talking about faithful service, because he just got through saying in verse 7, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. You know, one of the great motivators for that is loving his appearing. If you really believe with all your heart that Jesus could appear today, and you love him and you love that he's appearing, that'll motivate you to be faithful every day. Right? Oh, can you imagine when the Lord comes, the amount of Christians who are going to be doing something they ought not to be doing? What a shameful thing. When we ought to be serving the Lord when he comes. And then over in the Hebrew epistles, look in James 1:12. I personally think this is a very specific crown for a very specific people. And maybe we can apply it to all the martyrs in this present age, but he's specifically talking about those who will be beheaded in the tribulation for not taking the mark. James 1:12, blessed is that as the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. And that goes together with Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. He shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. So, in particular, that's the martyr's crown for those martyred in the tribulation period. And then there's one last one mentioned in the epistles. That's 1 Peter chapter 5. And he's talking about elders feeding the flock of God and doing it the right way, being the right kind of pastors. And he says in verse 4, and when the chief shepherd, that's the Lord Jesus, shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And that seems to be reserved for the elders that feed the flock of God. Whether that applies to this age or not, I don't know. But the thing is, I don't see why not. But I know what the context is. But you have this concept. Sacrificial service. Faithful service. Leading others to Christ. Teaching them the truth. This is what's going to matter for eternity. And it's all for His glory, because He did His work through us. We're laborers together with God. We're nothing but laborers in His field, builders on His temple, stewards of His riches, like Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 3 and 4. It's not about us, it's about Him. But if we love Him, we want to have rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, because He will be glorified in that He worked through us. You know what? Earthly achievements and possessions is what many people glory in now. They take great joy in their earthly achievements and their earthly possessions. Guess what? At the judgment seat of Christ, it won't matter at all. God's not going to say, boy, I can't believe how much you were able to save up in that account. God's not going to say, man, I can't believe the size of that buck you shot that day. Good night, here's a crown for that. You caught how many fish that day? You weren't in church, I know, but you caught how many fish? People take great glory and joy in all this stuff. There's nothing wrong about hunting. Thank God for that. There's nothing wrong about fishing. There's nothing wrong about saving up some money. But in that day, it won't be your glory and joy. It'll be the souls that you influence for Jesus Christ. It'll be about people. Will you have somebody there in that day that you led to Christ? I think every believer is responsible to lead sinners to Christ. I don't think it's just the preacher's job. I don't think that at all. Every one of us are an ambassador for Christ. It's not about numbers. And there may be people at the judgment seat of Christ that they say, Lord, I actually didn't have anybody respond, but I gave the gospel faithfully. I think they will be rewarded for that. Faithfulness. Why not make your life about the Scripture and eternal souls? The Scripture is eternal. Souls are eternal. Why not make it about that instead of stuff? That doesn't matter. It's all going to fade away. Let's pray together.